As I meditated on the text for this week's message, my thoughts were continually drawn to an old and very familiar hymn, Amazing Grace. Now, this hymn was not born in American black spirituals, as some believe, but rather it was born across the Atlantic Ocean in the tiny English market town of Olney, England, some 60 miles north of London. The lyrics to this song are older than the Declaration of Independence. John Newton first penned the lyrics to this hymn to accompany his New Year's Day sermon in 1773, over 250 years ago. The sermon was based on 1 Chronicles chapter 17, focusing specifically on verses 16 and 17. And the lyrics to Amazing Grace flow from the language of God's promises to David's contemplation of the grace and favor that was being shown to him, as stated in those two verses. Each line of the hymn corresponds to a point in Newton's sermon based upon that chapter. Oh, how I wish that I could write music like this to go along with a sermon. Wouldn't that be amazing? You know, a music journalist named Steve Turner was once asked why this song had endured for so long. And this was his answer. He said, "I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see." I mean, it's an experience most people can relate to. And that's why Amazing Grace is such an amazing song. Now, there's a great amount of information online about Newton's life and the circumstance of this song. Probably the most thorough of treatment is from the Museum of the Bible website. If you want to look at that, there's a link in the YouVersion interactive notes, or you can follow the QR code on the screen and it will take you to that website. I encourage you to not do that right now, but it is quite entertaining, you know, a lot of information there. So if you get bored, there you go. But I want to share with you an abbreviated version of this story this morning, because Newton's story is a powerful tale of redemption and the grace of God. You see, as a young man, Newton's life was spent at sea, first as part of the Navy, and then he became a part of the slave trade, rising to the rank of a captain and transporting slaves from Sierra Leone to the West Indies. Now remember, this is early 1700s. But in 1748, on board the Greyhound, a ship, a fierce storm arose off Ireland, and Newton became afraid for his life. The captain of the ship was overwhelmed to the point where he knew that this could be the end. So he cried out to a God that he barely knew. And he promised God. He said, "Lord, if you will spare my life, I will devote the remainder of my life to your service." The ship survived. Barely. And Newton miraculously made landfall. In his gratitude, he never forgot his promise to God, and he committed his life to serving him. But he had no experience. He had no education. And so it took more than 7 years for him to be accepted by the Church of England to be able to serve and minister there in the church. And so when we think about the words to Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You see, it means more to us when we realize that these words are life reflections of John Newton himself, a slave trader who nearly died in a shipwreck and who eventually became a minister and eventually became an abolitionist alongside a man such as William Wilberforce in England in the 1780s. You see, John Newton's eyes had truly been opened not only to his sinfulness, but to the horrors and atrocities of his former profession. And so when he wrote, "I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found." This became clear as to the change in his heart. But you know, he was also reflecting on his own personal experiences when he wrote lyrics such as, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Now, if I were to ask you today, and I think probably most of you have some idea of the words to this song, Amazing Grace. If I were to ask you today, how many of you would say that your favorite verse of the whole song is the last verse? "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." How many would say that's your favorite? Okay, a few. I thought there might be more. I mean, the ironic thing about that is that verse was not written by John Newton. In fact, even though that verse had been sung with the song before, it was not until 1851, almost, 75 years later, it was not until 1851 that it became published for the first time as a part of the song. You see, it was published as a part of an abolitionist periodical called the National Era. It was a part of a 40-week serial story called Uncle Tom's Cabin. Ever heard of that one? Written by Harriet Beecher Stowe. The series was so popular that a year later, in 1852, Stowe published this as a 2-volume set of books under the same name. Well, in the same way this song resonated with abolitionists in England in the 18th century and abolitionists in America in the 19th century, it also resonated with those involved in the civil rights movement of the 20th century. But by and large, those who were singing this song were unaware of the history behind its author, especially the fact that it was written by a former slave trader. From the Museum of the Bible website, they conclude their thoughts on the story of the song Amazing Grace by saying this: "Amazing Grace is the story of how the witness in verse of one man's personal redemption soared beyond his time and place to find an unending universal life of its own. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Well, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke today, we're going to be studying the teachings of Jesus that Newton described in that very first stanza. "I once was lost, but now am found." In Luke chapter 15, you see Jesus reveals the heart of God in a series of 3 parables. The first 2 are rather short, found in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And the 3rd parable is rather long, in verses 11 through 32. Today, we're going to be looking at these 2 short parables. And then next week, we'll look at that longer one, the parable of the prodigal son. In these parables, we learn that God is committed to finding those who are lost. Jesus will state this plainly in Luke chapter 19 and just a few chapters over from where we are now. But for now, he is teaching this truth in the form of parables. Not only does Jesus teach that God seeks out the lost, but he also teaches us that his followers, us, we as believers in Jesus Christ, should also seek the lost, to find them and to bring them into the kingdom of God. This is God's first and primary concern for the world. That's why we find in John chapter 3 that Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, let's look at Luke chapter 15 and read these first two parables in this chapter this morning. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Well, this morning, rather than trying to look at each of these individually, what I want us to do is to see how both of these parables are really teaching the same thing in two different ways. And the first thing that we see is God's heart for the lost. God's heart for the lost. You see, we see his heart for the lost in Jesus' actions. Jesus and God are the same. Their attitudes, their actions, everything about them. When we see something in Jesus, we're seeing that in God. That's what Jesus tells us in John 14. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." In John chapter 10, he said, "I and the Father am one." So as we see Jesus' actions here in Luke 15, we're seeing the heart of God, the attitude of God. Notice who Jesus has once again chosen to spend time with: the tax collectors and the sinners. It says the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. We find a response in the next verse from the Pharisees. And you know, if we didn't have a characterization of what this response was like, we might think of this comment as a positive one from the Pharisees, because, you know, if you read it, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," that's a whole different way of thinking about it than if they're grumbling and complaining. "This man eats with sinners and receives them." Well, that's what they did. They responded in a negative way. They grumbled. Mike McKinley, a commentator, points out, he said, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were scandalized by his decision to pursue fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, for his part, cast his love for those who are far from God. Jesus continually meets with those who the Pharisees considered to be far from God, that the Pharisees considered not worthy to spend time with. And yet Jesus drew them near to him. The Pharisees argued that this time of fellowship around a table was represented an absence of the separation that they thought righteousness demanded. Because God wanted them to be holy, they said, we can have nothing to do with those kind of people. Jesus, however, argued that the call of God demands that we seek out the lost. We spend time looking for those who are lost. They believed that they could not associate with such people because to do so would displease God. But in reality, the opposite is true. God the Son chose to be with sinners and with tax collectors instead of the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, going back to Luke 19 that I mentioned a minute ago, that's the story of a wee little man named Zacchaeus, if you remember the song. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And when he was with Zacchaeus, Jesus proclaimed to the crowd, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know, a few weeks ago when we were studying from Luke chapter 13, we read a verse, but we really didn't spend much time talking about it. It's in Luke chapter 13, verse 5. And that verse says, Jesus is speaking, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You will all likewise perish unless you repent. You see, Jesus made it clear that there was no one that was so righteous that they did not need to repent. The need for repentance is a universal need. You need to repent. I need to repent. We are all sinners. Therefore, we must repent. That's what Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. And so, as we look at this parable in Luke chapter 15, we need to resist the temptation to read too much into the 99 who need no repentance. The irony is that the people who are most truly lost are those who would most readily identify as part of the 99. The fact is, folks, we are all the one, the sheep that has gone astray. The sheep that needs to be found. The good news is that of God's love is that he loves not the righteous, but he loves those who are lost, those who are sinners. The good news is that he is merciful and forgiving, and his restoring love extends to every single person who repents of his sin. And so we, as his followers, as Christ's followers, we need to learn to love as Jesus loved. But what is the love of God like? What does the love of God look like? Well, Jesus shows us what his love is like in these two parables. He draws his hearers into a difficult dilemma here. He says, what man of you? In other words, suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. what would you do? He drew them in. He engaged his hearers in such a way so that now they're thinking about what they would do in that situation. So the next thing I want us to consider is this searching for the lost. What was going on here in these two different parables? What is lost, first of all, in each parable? Well, the shepherd lost one sheep out of a herd of 100, and the woman has lost one out of 10 coins. Now, the coin that was lost was probably about one day's wage, okay? So we're not talking about your annual salary that was lost here. It was the equivalent of one day's wage. If you're working, a minimum wage job, that's 75, 80 bucks, up to 100, 150, depending on your job. Most likely, this is a woman of meager means. And so even though it wasn't a huge amount, it was an important amount. I mean, how many of you, if you lost a C note, you wouldn't spend a little bit of time looking for it, right? So it was important, but it wasn't enormous. One sheep out of 100, not a huge deal, but still, Jesus is teaching us that it was worth searching for. Why did they search so diligently for that which was lost? I think it was because both the sheep and the coin had owners. You see, the wandering lamb belonged to the shepherd. The missing coin belonged to the woman. And so because they were owned, they had value. They had value to that individual. And when they were gone, the owner felt the absence. That's why he can't remain with the 99, but must go after the solitary sheep. That's why she can't sit comfortably in the house and just not worry about it, the lost coin, but rather she ransacks the house until she finds the coin. Why? In both situations, they feel the loss of the sheep and of the coin. You know, we focus so much on the sheep and the coin in these parables. Sometimes we might lose sight of who the main character of the parable is. You see, neither the sheep nor the lost coin is the main character. The center of each story is the passionate search that is undertaken in order to find that which was lost. God is pictured in these parables as the one who is searching for what is lost. We are the sheep. We are the coin. And he is diligently searching to find all of us who are lost. So I ask you again, what is the love of God like? The love of God is like a shepherd who would go to extremes, leaving his flock, traveling all over the wilderness, and carrying a 100-pound animal on his shoulders in order to see the lost sheep restored. The love of God is like the sick-to-her-stomach sensation a woman would feel if she discovers that 10% of her personal wealth has gone missing. Nothing will be right until the coin is found. For such a woman, no effort will be spared in order to retrieve the lost item. This is how God loves you and me. No effort is too great to find those who are lost. So let's look at this next portion, and that is finding what is lost. Finding what was lost. So what was involved in searching for the sheep? And what was involved in searching for the coin? Well, for the shepherd, his task was to find a single sheep in hundreds of acres of mountainous wilderness. Does that sound like a fun thing to try to do? I could not imagine searching for one sheep. And if you're unaware, sheep are stupid animals. They really are. If you don't believe me, you should Google some videos about sheep. They're pretty hilarious. They're stupid animals. And so this shepherd was tasked with the responsibility of finding one in an enormous space. And if that wasn't enough, realizing all the while that it's possible that a wild animal has taken the sheep. Or that when he gets to where the sheep might be, there may be a wild animal hunting the sheep, putting himself in much danger. Now for the woman, you think, well, she was just looking for a coin. That is no big deal. But considering the meager level of her wealth, this woman in this day and age most likely would have lived in a mud brick home with no windows, and her floor would have been a dirt floor. Now imagine trying to find a coin on a dirt floor in a windowless room. How difficult would that be? And that's why it says that she would light a lamp and sweep the house. Have you ever seen someone sweep the house in a house that has a dirt floor? I have many, many, many times. As we were going from house to house in different places as missionaries, we would find some of the cleanest dirt floors you can ever imagine. But there's always going to be dirt that could hide things in the floor. It was a difficult thing, especially to do that in the dark. Well, God's saying is, that's how diligently, how hard he is working to find us, to find those who are lost. It is the plan and purpose of God to seek and to save the lost. That's what we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And in both cases, the search took a lot of work. In both cases, what is searched for seems on the surface to be of not tremendous value. But the point of the parable is God sees value in that which is lost. Who is the sheep? Who is the coin? We are. He sees value in seeking after us. The goal of these parables is that God wants us to understand his heart for finding sinners and his heart for bringing them into a right relationship with him. He wants us to share that same goal and that same love that he has for lost sinners. So what would that look like? What would it look like for us to have this as our goal? What would it look like for us to have the same love that God has for sinners? Well, Darrell Bock suggests that believers should be engaging the lost in meaningful relationships. Believers should be engaging the lost in meaningful relationships. He goes on to say, and I think this is probably true of us as well. He said, often in the church, however, I see the opposite. We withdraw from the multitudes for fear of compromising our testimony. And as a result, there is no one around to testify to. Have you ever sat down? I mean, I hope you did if you took the challenge that you received in your community groups a couple weeks ago to make a list of those people in your circle of influence and write out their names and start praying for people that you know who are lost, that need to hear the truth of the gospel. Some of you, I feel certain, some of you struggled to think of anybody to put on your list because we withdraw. All the people we know, all the people we have relationships with are fellow believers. But that's not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to just huddle up and not look outward. He wants us to engage the lost in meaningful relationships. Our Lord calls us to get out among people and build relationships that allow us to draw them into a relationship with God. Well, Daryl Bach continued by saying, in our fast-moving and busy culture, developing such relationships can be hard. So how do we do it? Well, he suggests that the best opportunities come from work or from school contacts or from our neighbors. And if we spend a little time trying to do it, we can develop deeper relationships. So how will you work to develop a relationship with someone who is lost? What opportunities do you have to develop relationships that will allow you to draw lost people to God? I would challenge you today, if you don't know the answer to either of those questions, that you prayerfully ask the Lord to help you to figure out how to do that. You cannot be a witness for Christ if you don't know anybody to be able to witness to. Well, let's look at this last aspect of these parables, and the last aspect is that they rejoiced when the lost were found. Rejoicing when the lost are found. Once again, these parables reveal the heart of God for lost sinners. The parables explain why this pursuit meant so much to God. He knew that rescue was possible, and love compelled him to rescue the perishing. Notice what it says in verse 7. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And verse 10, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Folks, heaven rejoices over every repentant sinner because that sinner is of great value to God. He loves them. He wants them to come to Him. He wants them to repent of their sins. And He wants to use us to show them that love. If this is how God and the angels in heaven respond when one lost sinner is found, shouldn't we have that same attitude and that same perspective toward those who are lost? What value can you place on the life of one who turns to God? How much is that worth to you? What price tag could we say, oh, that person's worth this much? Is there a price? No, there's not. It's priceless. The value of one person coming to know Christ as their Savior, there is no price too great for us to pay. to see that happen. So what will it look like for your passion and your joy to be aligned with the passion and joy of God to seek and to save the lost? Well, let me close this morning with some thoughts from Mike McKinley in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He said this: Jesus is the divine rescue mission. He is the heavenly search party. He came to return sinners to fellowship with God by his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. Just as the shepherd and the woman spared no effort in order to experience the joy of finding what had been lost, so Jesus endured the pain and humiliation of the cross for the joy of seeing lost people restored to God. Just as the sheep contributed nothing to their rescue except for getting themselves lost in the first place, so our only hope of being saved, he said, is if God himself does 100% of the job. He finds us. And then he asks us to help others find him as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Jesus was willing to do in order to find the lost, to provide their salvation. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because he loves lost sinners. He loved you. He loved me. He loves all those in the world around us that do not know him. And now it's our responsibility to take that message to them. You may be here today and you've never come to that place where you are trusting in Jesus Christ. Can I tell you, Jesus is searching for you. He's seeking you. If you've never acknowledged your sin and turned to him for salvation, today is the day to let him find you. And you know what will happen if you do? Not only will we rejoice with you, but the angels in heaven will rejoice over that one more, that sinner who has been lost but now is found. That sinner who has repented and now has a right relationship with God. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and you have an opportunity to come and to talk to me, or we can do this after the service if you want to come and talk to me. But today is the day to make that relationship right with God. He's seeking you because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to trust in you as our Savior. We thank you that you made a way for us to experience salvation. And so, Lord, now we just ask that you would give us a heart of love for the lost, like the heart that you have for them. Lord, help us to develop relationships that are meaningful with those who need to know your love. And Lord, if there are those here today that need to trust in you as their Savior, I pray your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sins and their need of salvation. Lord, we thank you for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen.